Well, this morning I invite your attention to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5. And I intend this morning to look at the first three verses. I shall mention one or two things around those verses, but particularly verses 1 to 3 of chapter 5. As I indicated when we started to read, when I was here before, about 6 months ago, we looked at the passage, verses 13 to 18 of chapter 4. And I thought when I came when I was invited to come again, I thought I would complete the section up to verse 11 in chapter 5. Very kindly, I was offered two engagements, so I've decided to break at verse 3 in God willing, hope, in, I think it's November, yes, or so, is it December? November, I think it is, anyway. When I come again to complete verses 4 to 11. So the passage this morning is this: "Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well, perfectly, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction, sudden destruction, will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." The first three verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Just to remind those of you who were here before, I don't want to repeat the last sermon, but just to remind those of you who are here and to help those of you to follow who are not, Paul, in verse 13 of chapter 4, being such a good teacher and such a caring teacher, so thoughtful for the people he's writing to, realizes that they're in trouble at Thessalonica. These young believers have come into trouble, and the trouble is that some of their believing friends and family have died, and they're concerned about it. Now, we looked at that last time, and his answer is to instruct them from Scripture. To instruct them from what Christ has said and so on, and to write down this passage in Scripture to give solid doctrinal instruction to teach them so that their minds might be informed and therefore their hearts strengthened as they face this real problem. And he's given this teaching in verses 13 to 18, ending with this thought: "Therefore encourage each other with these words." And the summary is that Christ is coming back, and he's coming back in power and glory. He will raise the dead, and far from the believing Christian who has died, the believer who has died, being somehow forgotten or lost in all the upheaval of that day, they come first into the blessing. They shall rise first, then we. So, says Paul to these Thessalonians, rather than worrying about our dear departed friends, you should be more concerned about yourself, if anybody, because in fact, they will lose nothing. They won't in any way be behind us, because they will in fact receive the first call, and we should be caught up together with them, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, with them. Now, you can see that the complete teaching about this great event cannot possibly be contained in verses 13 to 18. For a start, there's not a word here about how this great event will affect the rest of mankind. And there is a rest of mankind. Verse 13 of chapter 4. "Brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or grieve like the rest of men." Now, who are the rest of men? Well, they're the unbelievers. The Bible only knows of two sorts: believers and unbelievers. Sheep and goats, night and day, many, many illustrations, broad path, narrow way, and all the rest of it. There's the two ways, two people. There's the rest of men, the unbelievers, and there is the believers. Now, Paul is concerned, verse 13, with the believers here. And naturally, therefore, he spends his time writing about the believers, encouraging the believers. But that great day which he's spoken of, the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, will of course have an effect not only upon believers, living and dead, but will have an effect upon all men. Now, of course, I'm well aware that the rest of men couldn't care two hoots and don't believe a word I'm saying. Well, they may not care two hoots, but the sun's going to go down at a certain hour tonight. Inevitably, it's going to rise tomorrow, whether they like it or whether they lump it. Christ is coming back. You say, well, do you know that? Well, the Bible says it. Well, I believe it. You see, that's my position. The Bible says that Christ is coming back. And the Bible tells me that when he comes back, he's going to raise not only the believing dead, but he's going to raise all men from the dead. And we shall all have to face him in that great day. And this passage, 1 to 3 and so on, begins to deal more particularly with certain aspects of that day as far as it concerns the unbeliever. So, my friend, I don't know you, most of you, from Adam and Eve, do I? I don't know you at all. I don't know whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, do I? I've seen you singing the hymns, you've seen me singing the hymns, you've heard me read the Bible, but you don't know whether I believe it, do you? Only God knows our hearts. Now, so I'm not judging you, my friend, at all. I can't read your heart. But you know whether you are a true believer in our Lord Jesus Christ. Not believing about him, but resting your soul entirely upon him. Jesus, you lover of my soul. Other refuge have I none. That kind of thing. You see, now you mean that. Well, then you're a believer. So the words of comfort about Christ coming back, you probably know something about them already. They're yours, my friend, all of yours. But what if you are not a believer? No, I don't know. What if you're not a believer? Well, I've got something for you, my friend. I really have. From the Word of God. Do you believe it? There's the thing. God has got something for you. This is a passage which deals particularly for you and with you. Young or old, God in his providence has brought it so that I'm here and you're here and I'm speaking on this subject, and I know that this passage is particularly concerned with those who are not believing in our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, I wish the whole of Kettering could hear me. I really do. But there it is. You're here. So I have something to say to you. Not me. God has something to say to you. Well, then what does he have to say to you? Let me try and make it as simple as I can. If I'm not making it simple enough, call out, please. Say, I don't understand it. I'd like to know what you're talking about. I don't get it. Tell me. I don't mind at all. It doesn't embarrass me a little bit. In fact, it would cheer me up no end to think that somebody was actually listening to what I was saying. The first thing. Is it not true? Am I not getting it right from Scripture? If I'm not, tell me. Is it not true that Christ, according to the Scripture, that Christ is coming back? Does it not say so? I mean, I could go back into the previous chapter where I was last time. Verse 14, we believe that Jesus died. Yes, I do. And rose again. Yes, I do. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. He's coming again, and he's bringing the believing dead with him. Now, we've went into this last time, but the point I'm making now is, there it says it, Christ is coming back. Verse 16, does it not say? Well, it says in verse 15, the coming of the Lord. Verse 16, the Lord himself will come down from heaven. Now, we looked at this last time. Let's go into our passage this morning. And let's preach the previous sermon. Does it not say there, in verse 2, the day of the Lord will come. The Lord will come. You say, why are you saying that? Well, I'm just stressing the point. I'm not making this up. I didn't go in the Reader's Digest this week and see what was in there. I didn't turn the telly on. I haven't got one. We didn't turn the telly on and listen to the radio to find out what I should say. I opened this book, the Bible, and I'm telling you what God says. You may or may not believe it. I don't know. But it's the Word of God to me, and that's why I'm preaching it. And I'm taking it, you believe it to be so too. But here it says then, the Lord will come. Now, I was speaking to a man waiting at the library. I go to the library most days, and I was speaking this week to a man who stands there, and I brought this conversation up. Not exactly about the Lord's coming, about what will happen after it. And he sort of laughingly dismissed it. Oh, he didn't believe it. It was all poppycock, you see. It's all balderdash. He's laughed about it, you see. Well, I quite understand. The majority of men don't believe at all that Christ is coming back. But I'm putting it to you, my friend. Somebody has told you. The Word of God, at least, whether you believe it or not, the Bible says that Christ will come. I could spend a long time, but I'm not. I could spend a long time now. We could go over the Old Testament prophecies and say how they showed that God would send his son, born of a virgin, and all the rest of it, where he'd be born, and all the rest. And it was all fulfilled, my friend. Prophecy has to be accounted for. Of course, this is prophecy looking forward. I can't account for it yet. But I remind you of the Old Testament prophets. Not one of their words failed. And that is a glorious thing, you know. That is a very wonderful thing. That God, thousands of years, hundreds of years before the events took place, can say what will happen. Now here's the event here. Christ will come. Now let me just draw your attention to one thought here before I leave the point. Verse 2, it does not say the Lord will come. It says the day of the Lord will come. And verse 4, brothers, you are not in darkness that this day should surprise you. Now, I don't know whether your version has got a capital D for day there or not. It's not absolutely important, but it may have a capital D there. But whether it's got a capital D or not, there is a certain capital about it. Because making the Bible our test and judge, and after all, this is the Bible here, when the Bible uses this phrase, the day of the Lord, it just doesn't mean like Tuesday or Friday, just any old day. This is a very powerful phrase. The Bible means very much by this phrase. The final day, the great day, the last day, the day when all things are ended, in the sense of this time and this age in which we live now. The great culmination day. This is not just some hole in a corner day. Christ is going to come, and when he comes, that is the end of all things as we know them. There'll be no more preaching then. There'll be no more hearing then. There'll be no more any of these events which take place in our lives now. This great day of the Lord will come, the day of judgment supremely. Well, there it is. That's what the passage is about. The coming day. A day is coming when Christ will appear again. Next thing I want to bring out from this is this. That Paul can write this as something which is, by these people at least, believed as absolutely certain. And so by him too. Verse 2, you know very well, I think the other version had perfectly, you know completely, you're fully persuaded of it. Why? Verse 15 of the previous chapter, according to the Lord's own word, Christ himself, when he was upon earth, Matthew 24 for one place, said very much about this coming great and final day. And Paul speaks here in verses 2 and 3 of the absolute certainty of it. So and such will come. Verse 3 again, they will not. I'm just pointing out the definiteness, the unmistakable certainty in this man's voice. I'm well aware of what I'm doing, my friends. I'm well aware that I'm whistling in the wind, as far as the majority of people go. I understand that they think I'm just talking out the back of my head, because they do not believe that this is the book that God has written, and the word of God, which is infallible and must come to pass. But on the basis of this word, I'm declaring to you, as Paul did here to these Thessalonians, that this day will come. You can say to me afterwards, well, nearly 2,000 years have gone. So they have, my friend, and that might try my faith. So it does. Yes, there's many things I do not understand. But this passage and this promise still stands in the word of God. And there it is, the certainty, the inevitability of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. The previous chapter, the Lord himself will come, and so on. There's no maybe, or if, or but, or perhaps about it. It will happen. One day, this world is going to find that the heavens will open and Christ will come again. The third thing I think this passage tells us is that it will be in the hymns word that we had just now. Wesley's words was awful, and you notice the queer spelling that the editors, including Mr. Cook, who's giving that lecture, by the way, chose to give. They didn't say A-W-F-U, they put A-W-E-F-U-L, because they didn't want us to get the wrong impression. It is an awful day, A-W-F, yes, but it is an awful day full of awe. For Christ is not coming back as the baby in Bethlehem again. He's not coming back with shepherds and all that sort of stuff. Not at all. He's coming back as the glorious King. He's coming back as the judge. And so powerful that he only has to say, rise, and all the dead will rise. Now think of that. That's something that's mind-boggling indeed. I can understand how he could stand at Lazarus' tomb and call out, Lazarus, come out. But he did. But one day the voice of the archangel, the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall rise. It's going to be an awful day full of awe. But another word I would use is dreadful. I cannot soft soap you, my friends. I can't. I just can't speak on the nice bits. I see in verse 3 destruction. I see in verse 3 not escape. Evidently there are people who are trying to escape this day. Well, I know from other scriptures what they're escaping from. This is said very plainly in other parts of the Word of God, what they're trying to escape from. But here it is in verse 3, destruction. Now, whilst I'm not going to avoid preaching the difficult bits, as it were, and the bits that are not palatable and sweet, but are rather bitter, neither am I going to stress them to the extent beyond which Scripture gives me warrant to do. But this day, my friend, in the first sermon I preached, in verses 13 to 18, is full of comfort for God's people. That was what it was all about. Full of comfort. Of course, we too will have to stand before this great King. Of course, we too will have to answer for every word and thought and deed. Of course, it's going to be an awful day for us. But in the ultimate, it's going to be a day of great joy and blessing. We shall be reunited with all the believing dead, and we shall be with and like Christ forever. And there are many, as you know very well if you're a believer, there are many, many, many scriptures which tell us of the everlasting joy and bliss that shall be ours. Nevertheless, even for us, there will be this reckoning day. But my friends, chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. It is most clear that this is a day which is awful for the unbeliever in the sense that it is his final day when he has to appear before Christ, and he does not have upon him that defense against the wrath of God which the believer has. What do you mean? God is holy, and we are sinners, and the Bible has made it clear to us that we are under his wrath. We are by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And all of us, if we appear, any of us, each of us, who has to appear before God without a defense against his wrath, how can we stand? I said in my prayers, didn't I? I tried to say something about God's infinite majesty. Think of his infinite holiness. How can we stand before this great God? And stand before him we have to. All of us must appear. The Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And we're all going to fall there. And men will try to escape. They escape it now, they think, by pushing it from their minds. Laughing at it. When the preacher's preaching on it, they're not listening. They're thinking about something else. They're doing anything they can to stifle it. But my friends, you will not, if you're in that position, you will not forever be able to stifle it. For the trumpet shall sound and you shall rise, and with all of us, you too will have to answer to this great God. And this sermon will come back and remind you of it. Destruction. How about verse 9? For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath. See, it's there. We want to hear John 3:16, do you, my friend? Let me read it to you then, or quote it to you. For God so loved the world. that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. So those who don't believe in him, what will they do? But have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might believe. That's John 3:17. But let's go on a bit. How about, this is the condemnation, that they have not believed. I think that's verse 18 and 19. How about going on to the end of the chapter? Already under the wrath of God, verse 36, I believe. Even in John 3:16, my friend, the most precious, perhaps, in the Bible statement of the great love of God for sinners, there is the clearest statement that if we are not in Christ, we shall perish. That text I quoted in my prayer, I believe, again, there is no condemnation to any man who is in Christ Jesus. Well, what would there be then to any man who is not in Christ Jesus? I hope I speak this in love, my friend. It's not that I've come to gloat over people. I've come to rescue people, if that's not too big for my boots. I've come to speak a word that will warn any who is not yet ready to be ready. Prepare to meet thy God. People laugh at that on the placards. But some don't laugh at it. They do prepare themselves to meet their God. I'm not going to go on stressing it. But that day, which is a day of endless bliss, the beginning of endless bliss for the saints and believers of God in Christ, is for the unbeliever, the rest of men, in verse 13 of the previous chapter, who have no hope. Hopeless! What a word! Hopeless! I don't care how bad things are, my friend, in our lives, whatever in ordinary day life, if there's some hope, some light, as we say, at the end of the tunnel. But what light is there at the end of this tunnel? The next thing I want to say about this day and this event is what the passage is really about. The unexpected nature of it. It will be a bolt from the blue. Now, that seems hardly possible once it's been explained so clearly to us. But the truth is, my friend, I'm well aware of what's happening. I'm well aware the truth could be as made as clear as any preacher could make it. But unless God's Spirit makes it penetrate my mind and my heart, it will bounce off my head like a billiard ball. It won't mean a thing to me. And that day will take me utterly and completely by surprise. Now, how does Paul explain this? What he says in verse 3, not only will it be that this day will be unexpected, it will in fact be that people will be saying the very opposite. It's while they're saying peace and safety. In other words, they're saying, I don't believe a word that preacher has said. I don't believe a word that Paul said here. I think it's just a load of nonsense. It's when they're saying peace and safety, then sudden, unexpected, out of the blue, destruction will come upon them. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ? He said this, it would be like the days of Noah. Now what were the days of Noah like? Well, Noah was building his ark. Now I don't know, it tells us somewhere about how long he was building the ark. So all these people wandering about, never seen an ark before, nobody ever built an ark before, miles from any sea, he's building this ark. And they must have asked him, why are you building this ark? What's all this about? Anyway, we know from the scripture that he was a preacher. Well, we know what preachers do. And he was doing it. He was a preacher of righteousness. So we know what he was doing. He was warning the people, telling the people. I've no doubt he was inviting the people to join him and come inside the ark. I've no doubt about it. But we know what success he had. I'm glad it's in the Bible. He had 8 in the end. So I feel in good company. The vast majority, millions of them, hundreds and thousands of them, just ignored it. In fact, Jesus tells us what was happening. Until the day the flood came and took them all away, they were marrying and giving in marriage, eating and drinking and so on. Now, there's not a thing wrong with marrying and eating and drinking. Not a thing at all. But in the light of the coming impending judgment, what they're saying to Noah is, you can get on with your ark, but we're going to get on with our lives. But the flood came and took them all away. Now, what do I learn from that, my friend? Is what is happening here. Peace and safety. Don't believe a word of it. It's impossible. Things are going on the same as they've ever gone. It's not ever going to come to this terrible day of judgment. I don't know, but there might be a father here who might tell his children afterwards, don't you believe a word that chap said this morning, he's just scaremongering. Peace and safety. Paul drives it home with two illustrations here. First, a thief in the night, verse 2. And then second illustration, verse 3, labor pains. Now, just a word about illustrations before we get to them. The Bible is full of illustrations. Jesus taught many parables. But you can go haywire with parables and with illustrations. If you push a parable or an illustration beyond what was meant to be taught, you can draw the most stupid lessons. What you must do in all parables and illustrations is look for the central lesson. Just look for the point that's being made. All the rest in the story is just holding it up. Let me give you an illustration. The Good Samaritan. Do you remember the Good Samaritan? He helped this poor man, this Jewish man who had fallen among robbers. The priest and the Levite, well, they had nothing to do with him. All the official bigwigs, the religious people, they couldn't care less. But the Samaritan, the despised Samaritan, helped the Jewish man who fell into trouble. You remember the man who was being told the parable was asked the question by Jesus, who helped? Who was the good neighbor? That was the point. Who was the real neighbor? And he said, the man who helped. He couldn't even say the word Samaritan, you see. That's the point of the story. It was the Samaritan helped the Jew. But did you remember he gave 2 pence to the innkeeper to look after him? But people worry what the 2 pence represents. Well, the 2 pence don't represent anything. That's just part of the story. The story is the Samaritan helped the Jew. Go thou and do likewise. Now, what's the point about these two illustrations? A woman in labor and a thief in the night. Well, I could run riot with the thief in the night, couldn't I? Breaking in, causing trouble, you know, pilfering people, and all the rest. I could do lots of things with it. What is the main point? My friend, this is the main point. In the back of our heads, we're expecting him. But we're not expecting him now. It's all out of the blue. It's unexpected. If we went home now and found our house had been broken into, it would be a shock to us. The thief. He does not send a postcard and say it's going to be tomorrow at 2 o'clock. He comes out of the blue. That's exactly the point here. The woman with labor pains. Well, she has some inkling of the dates and times and so on. But I think the point here is clear to me. I've never been in labor pains. I've been close but never been into it myself. But I've seen it. And I think what it is ooh, and you know then it's inevitable. It's come. The time has come. There might be a little delay coming now for the bit, but I'm not going to push that story. The thing has started and it's inevitable. This is not a midwifery course, but I'm sure that's the main point here. The point is clear to me, that Christ is coming, unexpectedly, out of the blue, a kind of shock to the system, the biggest shock that ever was. It should be a big shock, I think, to see the dead rising and everybody getting caught up and standing before Christ. It's immense, I don't know what to say about it. It's going to be the most awful day that ever was. There'll be no stopping it. And the last thing I'm going to speak on, just for a few moments, is that we haven't a clue when it's going to be. We haven't a clue when it's going to be. Verse 1, about the dates and times and dates, we do not need to write to you, because you know very well you're not going to find out. The thief in the night doesn't say it's going to be on Tuesday week. This day, verse 4, is going to be a surprise. And the whole point of the passage, which we, God willing, will go on and finish next time, is because we do not know. Let us be ready. That would seem pretty good advice to me. If you know something like this is going to happen, you know it's inevitable, and you can't escape it. It seemed to be common sense, say, I must be ready. I'm not going to detain you this morning, my friends. If I was going to preach long, I would now say, let's read lots of other parallel passages. 2 Peter 3, for example, where Peter says our men scoff at this, and they laugh at it. They say, oh, things are going on the same as they've always gone on. No, says Peter, they forget that God has broken in time and again in the past, and this great day is coming when he will break in again, and Christ will come. I could remind you of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. We do not know. Therefore, what, Jesus? The words of Christ when he says, now is the hour of Satan, but my day is coming, my time is coming, the day of the Lord. I could take you to Acts 17, verse 30, when Paul, preaching to the Athenians, said, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world by that man whom he's ordained. And he's given evidence of it. He's raised him from the dead. And I could take you to Amos 4, prepare to meet your God. Now, brothers, this is to believers, but I would say to brothers too, unbelievers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. You know very well. You do, my friend. The scripture has made it very plain. The day of the Lord will come, like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Last time I spoke on the comfort for God's people. Verse 18, therefore encourage each other with these words. Believer, I want to feel encouraged this morning. Thanks be to God that he has delivered me from this terrible consequences of my sins. But my desire, and I'm sure your desire, believer, is that anybody here who is not sure of that, not in that position where they're delivered from it, that the whole purpose of this sermon might be not just simply to tell them the fact, but that they should act upon it and get ready for that great day. How can you get ready for it? Verse 9, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died. My friend, there it is. It is calling upon the name of the Lord, asking him to get you ready for that great day, to take away your sins now, so that in that great day, when he appears, the man who is going to judge you is the man who died for you, the man who came to save you. Now, I want that kind of judge myself. He couldn't feel more for me because he loves me with an everlasting love and died for me. I don't know whether this word has meant anything to you at all, my friend. I hope it has. It is an awful day I've spoken of, a most solemn day, a day we do not know when will happen, but might be today, tomorrow, we do not know when it might be. But we know in any case it is appointed unto us all once to die, and then the judgment. May God prepare us for that great day by finding ourselves in Christ now, so that when he comes, bold shall we stand in that great day. Let me sing our last hymn then. 282, Day of Judgment, Day of Wonders. Hark the trumpets, awful sound. The same word again though, I see they've changed it again. Awful sound, louder than a thousand thunders, shakes the vast creation round. 282.